We're going to be in a section here where I think is really important, but I think it's a section that you don't hear much of in the church anymore. And so these are, I knew when we hit 1 John, we'd hit a lot of these sections. Went through James and now 1 John. They're pretty tough books, but they're truth. And so let me just give you kind of an introduction of what's happening here. In this section, John's been encouraging the believer to grow. Basically, he says, whatever stage you're in, press on into that next stage of maturity. If you're a spiritual infant, press on to be that strong young man. If you're a strong young man, press on to be that spiritual father. Then he warned us about two things that could hinder or stop that growth. First one we saw was the world and its ways. And so guard yourself against the world. And then the second one we saw was those who have the spirit of Antichrist. And we showed that those are those who are false teachers. And so watch out for them. He showed us how the world comes in, how it seduces us, what to guard ourselves against. Then he showed us how to spot the false teachers so we aren't influenced by them. Through all this, we see how serious Christianity is. I think that's when you go through these first two chapters, you say, well, this is not a game. This is extremely serious. Now, John adds, as we move through here, another piece to wake us up. Another thought, so we don't get lazy and apathetic, so we're not lulled to sleep. Because that's one of the things that the devil does, isn't it? He lulls us to sleep. He just kind of makes us comfortable. We don't even realize that we're starting to drift off. Then we get to a place where we go, how did I ever get here? What happened? So we've got to be careful. And one of the things that John does is I feel like John, through this epistle, is constantly like shaking us, saying, wake up. This is serious. He tells us, in this section, there's going to be a future meeting that's going to take place. Then he gives us another test. Then he comforts us. John is always moving between the test of true salvation to comforting those who have true salvation, but may be discouraged because they're perfectionists maybe. And so I see him doing that. I see him wake us up. He said, there's going to be a meeting that's going to happen in the future. We'll see that in a second. Then he says, who's going to be at that meeting? Who are the true believers? Then he comforts the true believer, and then he kind of wakes us up again. He's always moving between things like that. So let's look at verse 28. Here is having confidence when he appears. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, the context you've got to see is God is speaking to believers here, right? Little children. So he's speaking to the one who has trusted in Christ and has been born again into God's family. So this kind of answers the question, I'm a child of God, what am I supposed to do? John answers that, listen, okay, you've been born into the family of God, now abide in Christ. Then he gives an interesting reason why you want to take that seriously. So you won't be ashamed at his coming. Abide in Christ so you won't be ashamed at his coming. So grow, press on, abide, not only to guard yourself now, but to prepare yourself for that meeting. Now, what is abiding? It means to continue to believe and trust in God and his truth. To continue to obey that truth. It is remaining in a state where Christ is central in our life, where we're serving him still, where we're obeying him, where we're seeking him. In other words, I would say abiding in Christ is simply a Christ-saturated life. He's number one. He's at the center of our life. Then he says the reason why you want to do that is because of this whole idea of shame when he appears, or from the other way, so that you can be confident when he appears. Let's look at the shame at his coming. There's three different interpretations we could call major interpretations for this verse. First, people will say it is speaking of the unbeliever who will be ashamed when Christ returns. Now, that's difficult to sustain, isn't it? Because of context. Context starts out little children. So it's talking to the believer, not the unbeliever. So I think that's a hard one to defend. So it's speaking about believers. Now, this could mean two things, and there are two interpretations for this, and I'll tell you what I believe. First of all, it's speaking about believers who lose their salvation. Now, some do believe a genuine believer can lose their salvation. This argument then would be this. The person was a genuine believer at one point in time, but they fail to abide in Christ, and as a result, they lose their salvation and end up basically where the unbeliever does in the first interpretation, where they stand before Christ lost and ashamed. Again, this is a position that has been argued for some 2,000 years, and there's a reason for that, because there are scriptures that you could use to back that up. Where do I stand on eternal security? Let's just get this out in the open. I'm going to be honest with you. Where do I stand on eternal security? Can a genuine believer lose their salvation? Well, I don't think so. So you may be thinking then, so do you believe in once saved, always saved? Yes, but I have to clarify that. I believe once genuinely saved, always saved. But those who are genuinely saved will give evidence of that in their life, right? It is not a raise your hand. It is not a walk an aisle. It is not a pray a prayer and then live however you want. I think that's one of the problems, that those who believe you lose your salvation, they look at the extremes of those who believe you can't, and they say, well, okay, so you say that somebody can, let's say at the Harvest Crusade, walk up there, they raise their hand, they go up, they pray the prayer, then they go right back out into the world, and people say, well, I know they're saved because they raised their hands. No, no. Listen, Scripture is clear. Those who are saved will continue in Christ, right? The way they live, the choices they make, the things they value will give evidence that God has done a saving work in their life, and that will continue. But you say, well, aren't you saved by grace? And see, there's the other thing. People will use grace as a cloak for sin, won't they? Well, aren't you saved by grace? And isn't grace unmerited favor? Well, yeah, you are saved by grace. And grace is unmerited favor. But listen to what grace does. The grace that saves you always changes you. Titus 2:11 and 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See that? For the grace of God that has appeared, the grace of God that saves people, it always changes those that it saves. How do I know if I've been saved by grace? How do I know if somebody else has been saved by grace? What's this? I see that they are renouncing that old ungodliness and living in a new godly way. So I believe somebody who is genuinely saved is saved forever, but I believe that that person that is genuinely saved will give evidence of that in their life, that God has done a saving work in them. So we don't use grace as a cloak for sin, because it changes us. So I don't think it is speaking to an unbeliever or to a believer that's lost their salvation. Here's what I think it's speaking about. I think it's speaking to believers who are living undisciplined lives. Scripture tells us that we're all going to give an account to Christ on how we lived our life. Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is called the Bema Seat, or it's the judgment seat of Christ. And this is after we have been resurrected into glory. We are going to have a meeting with our Lord to discuss how we lived, how faithful we were with the resources he's given us, those talents, the time, the finances that he has given to us, all of it. We're going to discuss it all with him, how faithful we were in doing those good works that he set in our path. At this judgment, listen, salvation is not in question here at all. This is the judgment seat of Christ. Salvation will not be in question. That's by faith alone. But this judgment, here our lives are being evaluated to determine our rewards. Here is where we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servants, right? But not all will hear that. The possibility of shame at this time exists. That's what he's talking about. It will either be a time of confident joy or shame, and that is going to be dependent on how we live. This is important, isn't it? I don't think a lot of people are talking about this kind of stuff. It's important. Go over 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Let's look at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible gives us these things to wake us up, to shake us up, to say how you live matters. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11 says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul says this is a great motivation, this thought of this meeting with Christ. This is a great motivation for pressing on to serve him faithfully. In verse 9, Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. Why, Paul? Verse 10, because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. because this meeting is going to happen. What will happen there? Well, like I said, our life will be evaluated, what we did in the body, whether good or bad, and that will determine what our rewards will be. Well, what are the rewards? Well, I'm not exactly sure. I mean, the Bible is kind of sketchy on rewards, isn't it? There's a few things that I see there. First of all, Paul talks about being in tremendous trial, and he says he wants to be faithful in those trials. Why? Because it's going to turn into a greater weight of glory. And so some of our rewards, part of the rewards, are somehow a greater experience of glory. Just as there are different degrees of punishment in hell, it seems there will be different degrees of experiencing glory in heaven. That seems like what Paul was talking there, all depending on how you live. Scripture talks about being rewarded with greater positions of authority. That's Matthew 25 and Luke 19, where the master goes, remember that parable? The master goes on a long journey and trusts three servants with resources. And when he returns, what does he do? He calls those servants to give account, right? That's the bema seat. That's the judgment seat of Christ he's talking about there. Give me an account of how you used the resources I gave you. Were you faithful? Two of them used them wisely. They were diligent and they were rewarded greatly. Matthew 25:23 says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. There's the well done that we want to hear, right? Who's it given to? Not to anybody who lived any kind of life. It was given to those who were faithful. Luke 19 says the faithful servants are put over cities. That's an interesting one to me. So it seems like one of those rewards during the millennial kingdom, perhaps, will be if you're faithful here and now, you'll have greater positions of authority then. Perhaps. I mean, again, it's a little sketchy. All I know is the rewards are going to be good and you want them. That's all I know. But again, it really matters how we live now, doesn't it? Look at Paul's conclusion. Look at verse 11. Therefore always points back. Therefore, you look at what it's there for. Therefore is a bridge word that always points back. Therefore, since there's going to be this meeting, we know the fear of the Lord and we persuade others. Why does he say we persuade others? Because that is what he was called to, right? He says in Galatians, I was set apart from my mother's womb to preach the gospel. And so Paul says, I've been called to preaching the gospel. Therefore, since I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to give an account of how faithful I was to that calling, I persuade others. I'm faithful at doing that. This just makes sense to me. This attitude that Paul had makes sense to me. If you knew you were going to meet with a boss in a few months, and that boss was going to say, we're going to evaluate how you worked. We're going to look at it all. And that meeting is going to determine whether you get a raise or maybe even a pay cut, whether you get a promotion or maybe even a demotion. How would you act? Your work would be excellent, wouldn't it? That would change the way you work. You would be ready for that meeting. And I believe the New Testament authors are warning us out of grace and mercy. This is God warning us out of grace and mercy. Be ready for that meeting. I'm telling you in advance, it's going to happen. Be ready for that meeting. So this meeting is going to happen. Listen, it will be a joy-filled meeting for some. It will be miserable for the others. I choose joy-filled. What about you guys? That's where I want to be. I want to be confident. Well, how? 1 John 2:28 again. Go back to 1 John. He tells us how to be confident during that meeting. He says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Abide in him. Stay in the word. Obey what it says. Be zealous for good works. This will be a part of that evaluation. Brothers and sisters, be zealous for good works. That will be a big part of the evaluation. Why? Because that's what you're saved for. Titus 2:14, talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We act like works don't matter at all. They will matter then when he evaluates your life to see how faithful you've been serving him. Works will really matter then. Half-hearted Christianity today will carry a huge price tag on that day. See, this all meant to wake us up. Praise God for his mercy waking us up. Well, what do I do then? Just live a normal Christian life. What is a normal Christian life? It's not what you see. Okay? It is not what you see around you. We have so lowered the bar, so lowered the standard of what Christianity is, that carnal Christianity seems normal anymore. It's not. Normal Christianity is a Christianity that is Christ saturated, submitted to Him. He is our Lord and He is number one in our life. That's normal Christianity, right? That's not the extra credit guy. So don't let what you see happening all around you say that this is normal and then accept that. Don't accept that. Be biblical. I want to line my life up to what the Bible is saying. Now, this will be good news. How long will this shame last? Well, fortunately, not for all of eternity, right? That's good. Revelation 21:4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So the shame will be removed. But here's the thing, the loss of rewards won't. There's an eternal cost to indifference and apathy. And so you don't want to settle for that in your life. Your life now matters. If you've been slacking off, and maybe right now you think, I have been slacking off. Well, right now then you have a choice, don't you? To kick it back into gear or coast into eternity. Those who are coasting will have no fun in this meeting. Okay? Those who are coasting will have no fun in this meeting. What you weave now, you will wear for eternity. Your life matters, and it will matter with the rewards. And so I thank God that there's scriptures like this that are meant to wake us up. And I pray we will wake up. All of us. Now, John returns to a test. In case you're thinking, you know, I don't really care that much. As long as I'm in, I can handle a loss of rewards, right? Our flesh always wants a way out of having to change, doesn't it? We are looking for the loophole. Okay, loss of reward, I can accept that. Well, John goes on to say, here's a test to see what meeting you'll be at. Listen, there are two judgments coming up, aren't there? One is the judgment seat of Christ. That's for the believers, where He's going to evaluate our works to determine our rewards. The other meeting is the judgment seat of God, the white throne judgment, where He is going to evaluate the sins and determine punishment. You want to be at the judgment seat of Christ, not at the great white throne judgment, right? And so how do I know if I'm going to be at the great white throne or at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, the next verse, John tells us, this is a battering ram against any thought of coasting. This takes care of that loophole. If you're thinking, well, I can just live a carnal life then and just coast, and it doesn't matter as long as I'm in, and I don't mind losing rewards, and I can handle a little shame, and as long as I don't have to change. Look at verse 29. Who is the genuine believer? If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Remember what we said about those who are genuinely saved? I said, once genuinely saved, always saved, but there will always be proof. Here's the proof. That is what John is saying, isn't it? He is saying those who are saved will have a family likeness. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There's that family likeness. Since you know he is righteous, then his children will be righteous too. I mean, our children act like us, don't they? Why? They have our nature. You can tell. You say, how many times have you said or you've heard, man, that kid acts just like his dad. That daughter acts just like her mom. There's a family likeness. It's part of being in the family. It's the same in the spiritual realm. You have been given God's nature, haven't you? That new nature patterned after him. If you have his nature, there's going to be a family likeness. If he's your dad, if he's your father, there's going to be a family likeness. And that likeness here, John says, will be righteousness. Let's look at what practicing righteousness means. Now, practicing here, it doesn't mean perfection, but it means something that characterizes your life. What characterizes your life? Is it righteousness? Now, it begins with receiving righteousness from God, doesn't it? That's where this whole thing of righteousness begins. I see that I'm not righteous. I see that I am lost. I see that I have not merited or earned heaven, that I have fallen short, that I'm a sinner and I'm guilty, and the only thing I deserve is hell. And I see that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and died for me. And when I put my faith in him, God gives me what? The gift of righteousness, right? He places Christ's righteousness into my account and says, I will now look at you through his righteousness. That's where it all starts. At the same time, I'm given a new nature that wants to please and obey God, and I'm given the Holy Spirit that enables me to live out those new desires. And the natural result, here it is, the natural result of having that new nature, of being born into God's family, is that I start to look more and more like Jesus Christ. That's sanctification, right? That righteousness. I start to live more and more a righteous lifestyle. I start to seek God. I start to obey God. I start to desire God. His word becomes my guide. I start caring about good works. I start serving God. Again, it's not just that I prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or raised a hand. None of those mean anything if you then walk away from God and walk back into the world. Listen, there's no magic power in raising a hand, is there? There's nothing magical about praying some little scripted prayer. Oh, now you're saved. Don't let anybody tell you you're not. No, now you're saved. Now go live for Jesus Christ. What did Peter say? Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Right? Don't live in a question mark. Go out and live for him. That's the proof that something has happened in your heart. So John says, I know who's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ rather than the great white throne judgment. I can tell by their lifestyle. It's not perfect, but there's a righteousness there. There's a Christ-likeness there. There's proof that they're a Christian. Now, all of a sudden, John breaks out into, it's just like spontaneous wonder about the love of God. And this one really threw me for a loop for a while. I really had to pray a lot about this because it just seems like it's such a sudden shift. It's like, why, Lord? And we're going into chapter 3 now, and in verse 1, we'll get there in a second. But I think what's happened here is I prayed it through and I thought through the flow of the argument. I think what's going on here is John writes that test that those who know God are righteous. The Spirit just had him write that. And then I think John applied that test to himself and says, that's happened to me. That's me. I was a sinner. I love sin. And now I see this righteousness in my life. God has done that to me. And so all of a sudden, he's overwhelmed by the fact that he truly is a child of God. You've had that happen, haven't you? Where all of a sudden it just hits you. I know him. I'm his child. And I think that's what's happening here. John says, I'm passing those tests. I'm his child. That's what the tests are meant to do. The tests aren't meant to depress you. The tests are meant to show you and to prove to you that you truly do know God so that it excites you. I'm his. I think there are a couple other reasons here too. I think to comfort those who are afraid of this meeting. So John says, God loves you. He's not looking for perfection, guys. He wants that meeting to go well too. Listen, he wants that to be a time of joy. He wants to enjoy it, and he wants you to enjoy it. And so that's why he has John and Paul and all these guys write about it, so that you'll be prepared. It's like me being a dad. There's many times I'll warn Taylor, you know what, now Taylor, we're going to do this, or this is going to happen. It's because I want him to enjoy that time. I don't want him to get himself into a situation where he's just miserable. Taylor, this is going to happen here, so you've got to be prepared, because I love him. I just think that's what God is doing with us. I love you so much. When we meet, I want it to be such a wonderful experience for you and me. I want it to be a time of joy, so I want you to be prepared now. What a father. He's just such a good God. I think he's also comforting these believers who were living for him, the genuine, practicing righteousness, and they were paying for it. Listen, it wasn't easy to practice righteousness in these days. There was a cost to being like Jesus Christ. And so I think he's comforting them too. Let's look at the amazing love of God. Look at 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I like the NIV. It says it this way. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So excited they had to use 2 exclamation points in that verse. But what amazing truth, right? So simple, but so profound, so deep. The Father has lavished love upon me. How? He made me his child. He chose me. He adopted me. He drew me. And now he's keeping me. Like I've said, I think I've said this a lot lately, but I want you to get this one. You are here tonight because God has kept you, right? There would be nobody sitting here tonight listening to a Bible study on a Wednesday night unless your God loved you and kept you. kept you close to him, drew you to him. He's just so good. He's lavishing his love on you all the time. He's merciful and kind. And so John wants you to know, when you look forward to that meeting, listen, he's not expecting perfection. He's merciful and he's kind. Just follow him. Just be a normal Christian, but be ready. Don't let the devil lull you to sleep. Don't let indifference and apathy take you away. Don't put your Bible down and you don't read it. Don't stop praying. Be ready. Just normal Christianity. But now the reality. I do know God. He loves me. I walk with him. I see righteousness in my life. What does that mean when it comes to the world? It means I shouldn't expect the world to accept me. Why do we expect the world to accept us? Where did we ever get that from? It's not scriptural. Look at 1 John 3:1. Again, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. See that? The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. To know carries the idea of acceptance. And so what he's saying here is the reason why the world rejects us is because it rejected him. You're going to live righteousness out? That's the normal Christian life? That's fine. That looks like Christ. And what did the world do with Christ when he lived righteousness out? They didn't accept him. They murdered him. But we think we're supposed to be, I don't get why they don't like me. Well, you acting like Jesus? They didn't like him. Listen, persecution is promised to those living out the Christian life, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't think the possibility of being persecuted is our biggest problem. I think the fact that we aren't persecuted more should probably be our bigger concern. Because if I live for Christ, the Bible says you're going to be persecuted. Then how come I'm not bothering anybody? Have I so watered down my life? Have I so dimmed the light that nobody is bothered by me? That's a concern. That's a concern. That's why when we go out to the spectrum and people get mad at us, I walk away and go, good. Finally bothering people. You know? The comfort is, though, you may be rejected by the world, but you've been accepted by God. That's the comfort, isn't it? You may be hated by the world, but God loves you. You don't need man's acceptance if you have his, right? I mean, isn't that true? If he has accepted you, why do you need everybody else to? Find your joy there. God has accepted me. God, my Father, God, the Creator, loves me. I'll tell you what, this helps me a lot. Like I said, as this church is getting called into greater evangelism, and listen, it's not easy sometimes. When we're at the spectrum, you know, you'll see people kind of get mad and raise their voice. You know what hurts more and hurts me too is when I see two people and they look at each other like, this guy's a fool. What an idiot. You know what? That's not easy, is it? None of us want that. But should that stop us? You know, I've got to rethink this whole persecution thing. Then choose how I'm going to respond. I want to be biblical. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, we get people rolling our eyes. The prophets in Hebrews 11 got sawn in two. We don't know persecution yet. But we can't let those things stop us. We have to decide what is more important to me, being accepted by God or accepted by man? Loving the praise of God or loving the praise of man? Listen, you may be suffering for witnessing or whatever. You may be persecuted, but you are loved. And can I say this? Your suffering won't last forever. What's coming up makes it all worth it, right? And that's verse 2. Look at verse 2. Here's the believer's end. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I'm not sure exactly what I'll be in the future. I know I'm going to be in heaven. I know that is so great. I can't even start to imagine it now. I know I'll have a new body. Not exactly sure what that's going to be like, but I'm looking forward to the upgrade. John says, I'm going to be like him, so we can get some clues. We know on the Mount of Transfiguration, his body was shining so brightly like the sun, it says. And so that's the glory coming off of his body. We're going to have that glory in our body. After the resurrection, it seems he passed through a locked door. Remember that? They were meeting. They locked all the doors. All of a sudden, Jesus is in the room. That'll be cool. But you know, here's an interesting thing. In that upper meeting, when Jesus passed through that locked door and they saw him, they didn't recognize him at first. And then they kind of took a second look and they went, oh, it's Jesus. Why? Some commentators suggest that it was because his body, you know, this earthly body gets run down. It gets tired. It's fatigue. I mean, how much sleep does it take to feel good? You know what I mean? They think that maybe they looked at Jesus and there was so much health, so much vigor, so much energy that they didn't even recognize him at first. It took them a second look, a third look. Oh, it's Jesus. I'm looking forward to that body, aren't you? The upgrade. I am so done with this body. If the world rejects you now, if the world beats you now, if the world scars you now, which was a reality for these people, this is temporary. John says, you are loved by God. You are his child. He is coming to get you soon, and he's going to give you a new body that no longer bleeds, that no longer bruises, that no longer scars. He's going to take care of all those who mock you and ridicule you. You win in the end. You're going to be honored for your faith. Keep living for him. Determine what's more important, man's praise or God's praise, man's acceptance or God's acceptance. Lift your eyes and look out to the future. See what's happening. So John's just saying it's worth it. Listen, John is writing to people who are persecuted, people who are dying for their faith, people who are being imprisoned for their faith, not just people who have had people roll their eyes. He's writing to people who are really suffering, and he's saying it's worth it. Look up. God loves you, accepts you. He's coming back for you. You're going to be with him for all eternity. It's worth it. Live for him, because it's going to make that meeting you're going to have with him just a joyful experience. You're not going to be ashamed. Live for him. And then he closes up with just another, I think, test. Look at verse 3. Further proof that we are his children. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So do you have that hope of heaven? Well, if you have that hope of heaven, what John is saying is that will change how you live. That will so change the way you think that you'll purify yourself, that you'll care about holiness. Listen, the hope of heaven never inspires sin. It always inspires holiness and purity. Nobody lives with this hope fixed in their mind without changing. Setting your mind on heaven will change you. Looking to what's going to happen in the future, that'll change you. Listen, that should be all of us anyway. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this, and now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but all who eagerly look forward to his glorious return. I love that. Are you eagerly looking forward to his glorious return? Are you heavenly minded? Man, lift your eyes from this earth. This earth will tear you down, tear you to bits. Lift your eyes to him, who he is, and what he's going to do. It's soon, brothers and sisters. Living for him full out right now is so worth it, isn't it? What an encouragement to grow, to be serious. There's a meeting coming up. Be smart. Be prepared for that. How do I know I'll be at that meeting, the right meeting? Check your life. Righteousness proves that you will be. For the real Christian who is afraid of that meeting, God loves you. You're his child. He's warning you now so that you'll be prepared. So wake up. Listen, there's still time, isn't there? There's still time to say, I'm going to live for him. I'm going to kick it back into gear. I'm not going to coast anymore. I'm sick of this indifference. I'm sick of this apathy. I'm sick of lukewarmness that only leads to shame in that meeting. Kick it into gear. Get prepared. When you really live for him, listen, the Lord's calling us to evangelism. If you step out, the world may react. Choose whose approval is most important to you, God or man's. Remember, living for him now will really pay off later, won't it? Every time you're persecuted, it's another reward put in the bank of heaven. You should say thank you. Thank you for that deposit. Thank you for that rolled eye. You know what? I'm going to really enjoy that for all of eternity. That's going to turn into great reward. Then if you have this hope of heaven, it will always inspire greater purity. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. I thank you for the warnings of John. But I thank you that John always does it with it's that kind of balance. where he brings the love of God in too, to inspire us and to encourage us, not just to defeat us. So Lord, I pray that we would look at these words. I pray we would think them through. Pray that we would take it seriously that there is going to be that meeting. Lord, that we are going to give an explanation of our life, that everything is going to be evaluated. Lord, I pray that we would all be ready for it, that that would be such a time of joy that we would enter into that meeting with great confidence. Lord, I thank you, though this world is rough at times, though this world is getting aggressive against Christians, or persecution is becoming more and more a reality, even here in the United States, I thank you that what really matters has happened. We've been accepted by you. Even though man rejects us, you have accepted us. Even though man hates us at times, Lord, because of our walk with you, because of our testimony, you have received us. And we are going to be with you for all of eternity. I thank you that soon, and very soon, we are going to see the King. So, Lord, help us to live full on for you, maxed out, pedal to the metal, in this short time that's left. Help us to make a difference, Lord, as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.